Okay, turn to page 971 in the Bibles provided for you. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to his heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. Children may go to Children's Church.
In 1938, Harvard took a huge study to determine what would lead to a healthy, and not just physically, but emotionally fulfilled life. They grabbed basically some higher-end Harvard people, and they grabbed what you could say is a group of men who were from the wrong side of the tracks. And they've been following them up to today, and actually they're starting a second generation. And it was all men, and for the second generation, I'm not sure if they're incorporating women. But they found certain things that really improved your life. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, alcohol wasn't one of them. Now, they didn't say a bad marriage would lead to alcohol abuse, but alcohol abuse would probably lead to a deteriorated and broken marriage. It found that eating well and exercising was also important. But the biggest conclusion of this study for both groups, for those of the Harvard way and those from the wrong side of the tracks, the biggest key was relationships. When they went back and looked at these men, they followed them their whole life. In fact, they even had reunions. When they looked back, the one common factor was relationships. It was a key to a long life, not successful necessarily by wealthy standards, but a long and healthy life built on happiness and contentment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, to study your word, to be with us to follow after you, Lord, guide us as only you can. Lord, let us be the people of the way of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. Rusty, could you put up the anchor slide? As we're going through the book of Hebrews, we are studying the supremacy of Christ. It's written to a people probably of Jewish background, and they're being persecuted, and it's keeping faith and the God that we can count on the God who's spoken into our lives and we can believe and trust him. So I'm going to begin reading Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, Abraham was around 2000 BC, the patriarch that all Jews look up to. In some ways, you could say he was the first Jew or Hebrew. His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Well, that sounds easy. The promises of God are yes and amen. Well, here's the backstory. God made this promise to Abraham, and when he first made the promise, his wife Sarah laughed. Well, why would she laugh? They were on Social Security. They were on Medicaid and Medicare. They were elderly. She couldn't have children anymore. Long past that time. And so, being people, they messed up. Abraham and Sarah decide to get what we would call a maidservant to have their baby. It seems odd by our standards today. It's the way they did things. God's not endorsing that. But, you know, they didn't have in vitro fertilization. So he slept with another woman and had a baby. And it didn't go so well. And yet God didn't break his promise. And they finally had the miracle baby, Isaac. God's promise was fulfilled. Now, we can look back at Abraham and say, why didn't you trust God? But let's face it, if you're their age, any rational person would have figured, we've got to take things into our own hands because this isn't going to happen. And God had promised them a great nation. And his wife's, I don't know, 60, 70 years old. So they decide to do it their own way. And then we have one of the most difficult stories in the Bible. God calls Abraham to take his son and only son, Isaac, the miracle baby, take him to the mountain, which we believe is Mount Moriah, where the Holy Temple was built and where the Dome of the Rock now stands. Take him and sacrifice your son. It was a test. God never intended to have Abraham sacrifice Isaac. Abraham didn't know what to do. He listened to God and he took him up. Now we don't know if Isaac was five, because the Hebrew word for boy is somewhat ambiguous. It can even mean servant or your helpers. Probably wasn't a young man in his 20s, but could have been an older teenager. And we read this then from Genesis 22:15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, the hope for his nation, for his own legacy. That because you have done this, have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the city of your enemies. So when it says he waited patiently, so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. It's difficult to grasp the full context of that story. And Abraham made a lot of mistakes along the way, and yet despite of his lack of faith at times, God was still faithful. And at one point Abraham messes up. He takes a midwife, you could say, but yet he's willing to sacrifice Isaac. He listened to God and followed what he said. And then here's what God says in verse 16. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. God had to swear by something greater than himself, which doesn't exist. So he swears by himself. Now, we live in a contract world. If you get a mortgage or buy a car, you will sign a contract if you're having to get a loan to pay it back. You don't do a covenant. We live in a contract world. A covenant is more relational, and it's much more in depth to a point. And so God makes a covenant or an oath with Abraham. The one similarity we might have today would be in the courthouse. See, if you're going on the stand, you will stand in front of a judge who's your superior in that courthouse, and the jury who will judge you. And you will make an oath that you will tell the truth and you will do what you say. I say I'm going to tell the truth, and you will. It's not so relational like a covenant in the Old Testament, but it's still up close and very personal. And it's to be taken seriously. What you do in a courthouse is different than the contract you signed to get your house for a loan or a car. And God made this covenant with Abraham. It says in verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. He's like, Abraham, I want you to know this is the way it is. Very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He formalized it so that Abraham would have no doubt. It was like, it's one thing to read something. You can read instructions on how to do something. It's something different when you actually have to go do it. Those instructions become much clearer. And God was making that point with Abraham and had a miracle baby and was asked to do an almost unthinkable task. In verse 18, God said that, did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, may be greatly encouraged. The two things, an oath. An oath, though, of what you will do, that you will be bound by your word to someone who is your superior. And because God has no superiors, he makes an oath unto himself. And he wants Abraham to know, this will happen. He made the promise before Isaac was born in the miracle baby, and he's making it again. And so, in the book of Hebrews, a group of Jews that are probably Greco-Roman world, being persecuted for being Jews, he tells them that God's still with them. His promises are still valid. In verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So there's some Jewish things here too. But first of all, life will often prove difficult. There are diseases. There's illness. There's death. In fact, when they go back to that Harvard study, they looked at all those things too, and generally they found out there's going to be disease, people are going to die, get cancer. But the great majority of those people that didn't suffer from that, they rode through all those difficult times. Family and relationship issues, marriage issues, singleness issues, careers issues, losing your job, the difficulties of life. Those are never in question. They will happen. The question is, what will you do when those things happen to you in your life? Where is your anchor? Where is your hope? Where is your purpose? And it talks about the anchor of our soul. An anchor is to provide safety for a ship in a storm, whether out to sea or docked, so it doesn't get blown away and swept away in the wind. And it needs something solid to hang on to. You're not going to put your anchor in the beach with the sand. You'll want to find terra firma, solid ground under the water to attach your anchor. Something you can depend on. As Christians, as believers in Scriptures, we are called to put our hope and our anchor in Jesus Christ as revealed by Scripture. Not the sand of our society. You see, society and cultural norms are like a thermometer. They'll go up and down. They'll change. Whatever is the in thing, the avant-garde, the popular thing, our society will follow. Scripture that reveals Jesus Christ reveals that Jesus and his word are a thermostat. They set the temperature. They determine what we believe. And that is the best place to place our anchor. And so he's talking about the promises of God. He uses Abraham as an example because to these Jewish people, they would all know who he is talking about. They would know the stories of him and Sarah trying their own way to have a baby. God blessing them again with Isaac through Sarah having a baby is a miracle. Abraham being asked to sacrifice his only son and willingly does it. They would know these stories. And they would see the promises of God and the challenge to relate it to their own life, quite possibly in the midst of persecution. In verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, maybe you know what I just talked about, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. They did. But the average American, the average anybody not of the Jewish culture, would be scratching their head. And what it was is they had a temple. And in this temple there was like the outer courts. Then there was the inner court, the holy place. And then behind a curtain, in the very back, was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And a high priest would only go back there once a year. Not just any priest, the high priest. And he's referring to this anchor of our soul as God who was there. And he sends Christ in there for us. It says in verse 20, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, he became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting character. And last week or a couple weeks ago, we talked about him. And the writer here in Hebrews is kind of circling back to that after a short sidebar on promises. And we'll go more into that next week. But Melchizedek was a figure larger than life. Before other priests, he was there, like a high priest. And Jesus compared to him. And Jesus has also shown how the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies, the only place they could do, a high priest could go once a year. Jesus has gone in there now and become the great high priest. And made the sacrifice once for all. His death was the ultimate sacrifice and basically did away with the job of high priest and what they do. It's a different concept for us, but the Jewish people would totally understand it. Who Jesus was. The ultimate sacrifice. The only one that can enter the temple and then ended the need for anyone else to go into that Holy of Holies. And in Matthew we're told when he died, that curtain was ripped in two by the hand of God because there was no more separation. The Holy Spirit's upon us, and the relationship has changed moving forward. So today, we see Christ as our only true hope. He is the place where to place our anchor. Only He can bring salvation, and His promises are an anchor for our soul. So as we look at some of these promises of God, we should be encouraged by what God says and what He does. You know, back in verse 18, to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So I'm going to go back to the Harvard study. Started in 38. I'll be curious if how they'll broaden it or change it with the second generation. But remember, it even goes back further than 1938. It goes back further than Abraham. This goes back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. Because God said in chapter 2, verse 18, after He created Adam, He goes, it is not good for man to be alone. We were made for relationships. The context there seems to really be in general marriage because He creates Eve. And the story goes that Adam named all the animals and yet there wasn't a suitable helpmate for him. And some people are a little insulted by the term helpmate because now Eve becomes his helpmate. Well, the greatest helpmate in the Old Testament is God. So Eve's getting a pretty good comparison. She's not some little old, you know, I'm just here to help my husband. Because God was the helper of Israel. And Israel wasn't equal to God. And He creates Eve because it's not good for man to be alone. Now, we see what God says, and we see that it's true. So this Harvard study should not be of any surprise to us. on the importance of relationships. Yet according to a study by Pew Research, 98% of parents say it is extremely or somewhat important for their children to reach financial independence and success, to hold a job they enjoy. And I'm all for that. But only 21% said it's extremely or very important that their kids be married. And only 20% said it's extremely or very important for their kids to have children. God talks a lot about money. Never once does he say that it'll bring you fulfillment. In fact, he's generally warning about money because it so easily corrupts us. Relationships are a different matter. It's not good to be alone. So I would say family, marriage, children are a major part of relationships. My opinion, it's difficult to find, not impossible, but generally difficult to find long-lasting relationships outside of the factors of marriage, children, and family. It happens, but those are a cornerstone for what this study is talking about. Because what God says is true. And the greatest relationship we can have should start with Christ. He should be the anchor of our soul. What I like to say is this: if you want to be a better spouse, a better husband, better wife, your best relationship is to start out with Christ. You'll be the better spouse when you follow the Lord. You want to be a good parent? Don't put your children above God. What your kids need, what your marriage needs, is our firm foundation in Christ, to make him the anchor of our soul. God said it, and it's true. It's not good to be alone. He's our anchor. Make Christ the foundation of our relationship. You know, and when we look at the promises of God, God's statements, sometimes we as a society that we think we're culturally and intellectually advanced, yet what God said some 3,000 years ago still rings true today. And it's almost like, and we're first figuring it out. God's promise books are possible because we love to read about what God has promised us. When I go through difficult times, I will turn to Scripture. I turn a lot of times to the book of Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, the 27th Psalm, the 34th, are some of my favorites. They give me strength and encouragement about what God says. Where is your anchor? Where is your hope? My challenge to all of us today is to set Christ as your anchor and to keep setting him as your anchor. That Christ, revealed by Holy Scripture, is our true hope. So when we look at some of the promises of God, I turn to Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Some promises, three good ones to think about that really we all look for. Just like God promised to Abraham in Scripture, he makes these promises. Ephesians 3:14 through 16. God promised to strengthen you. Life's hard. We need encouragement to be strengthened. For this reason, in Ephesians 3, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, it doesn't say everything will go your way. In fact, the fact that God promises to strengthen us indicates you're going to go through some tough times. If life was going to be easy, and if we think when God says blessed, we interpret it our way. I mean, when you say blessed, you think of things going your way, being financially stable, everything working out. No, to be blessed is when God's in our life through those difficult times. Hence, the encouragement to be strengthened, because life's hard. And then God promises you rest in Matthew 11. Then Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Again, because life can prove difficult, we need rest. We need to re-energize. And the greatest form of rest is in Christ and following Him and His ways. And then the third promise, God is always with us. From the Old Testament to the New, Deuteronomy 3:31, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Even the times when we feel like God has left us, He's still with us. And this is reiterated again in the book of Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. These are promises, you could say, that are written in stone by a God who's a thermostat, who sets the temperature of our life, doesn't change with every passing day. So because He lives, but because Christ lives, today set your anchor in the timeless truths of Jesus Christ. Not in the promises of our society and the cultural changes that we will go through, but the timeless truths of Jesus Christ that is revealed by Holy Scripture. Let us make Him the anchor of our souls and live in the promises and hope that He gives to us. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, Lord, You use the analogy of an anchor and how it holds the ship in place to make it through the battering of the storm. Not saying there will never be storms, but simply because a ship has an anchor, it knows storms will come. Lord, in the storms of our life, in the difficulty of our life, Lord, let us turn to Your promises, to the hope You give us. Lord, let each one of us here choose You and Your path. Let Your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Read and understand the Holy Scriptures You've given us as an encouragement for us all. We pray this, Almighty God, our Father and Creator, empowered by Your Holy Spirit, in the name and character of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.